Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. We're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we enter really into the Advent season, again, Advent means, it's a Latin word for come, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate the incarnation. And more than just celebrating the incarnation, we celebrate Christ and the fullness of his life, again, death and resurrection. As we come into the Advent season, and as Christendom celebrates the entrance of Messiah into the world, we are right here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, as we look into the early life of Christ. So let's read Matthew chapter 2 in verses 13 all the way to 23. Now when they, that is the Magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." 2 weeks ago, we studied this passage. We studied it from the perspective of the characters, and so I put you in their shoes, if you will. Though Jesus was born king of Israel, he was despised and rejected by men, which is why he receives the title Nazarene. He was despised and rejected. His early life was characterized by trials and tribulation, difficult and even horrible circumstances. Upon his entrance into the world, he was hated. So much so that the powers that be wanted him dead. Herod wanted this king, this child born king of the Jews, dead. And that leads ultimately to their flight to the nation of Egypt. They leave Israel proper to find safety in Egypt. And thus, the death of the children in the city of Bethlehem and in the regions surrounding. And his ultimate residence in the city of Nazareth. Why? Our text says this afternoon, in order to fulfill. And so you hear the repetition in each section. In order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son," a voice of weeping and lamentation, in order to fulfill, and he will be called a Nazarene, in order to fulfill what was spoken by all of the prophets. And so last week my sermon was entitled, "Circumstance and the Sovereignty of God." Circumstance in the sovereignty of God. And I exhorted each one of you who are experiencing and who will experience trials in this life to recognize and bank on and trust in and find your assurance in, not in the circumstances of life, but in the sovereign God who controls all circumstances. And thus the title, "Circumstance and the Sovereignty of God." And we saw Joseph and Mary who are quick to obey God. Despite, again, the difficult circumstances, they're quick to obey. Joseph responds to the angel who commands him to flee to Egypt. He responds again to the angel who calls him to return back into Israel. Why? How in the world, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, could Joseph and Mary so unflinchingly obey? Well, they believed in and understood that God was sovereign over all of their circumstances. He's sovereign over all and every circumstance. And so what we get here in the gospel, snapshots of Jesus' early life. We get snapshots and small portraits of Jesus' early life. And Matthew, in each one of these sections, verse 13 to 15, verse 16 to 18, and verse 19 to 23, says at the end of each one of those sections, thus it was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Difficult circumstances in life. God's in control. The persecution of Herod. He wants the child dead. God's in control. God's sovereign over Herod's hatred. God's in control. The death of the Bethlehemite children. God's in control. That was not outside of his sovereignty. And even Jesus' ultimate residence in the city of Nazareth, in order to fulfill, which is to say God is in control. But you know what? The point of Matthew's text is not for us to say, well, God is sovereign. That's true. But the main point of Matthew's text is not necessarily the sovereignty of God in our difficult circumstances, as seen in the characters of this passage. But the point of Matthew's text in chapter 2, really chapter 1, and really the whole of Matthew's gospel is to say, thus is fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. And so a few pages over in the gospel of Matthew, we have Jesus declaring at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Because Matthew is writing to his Jewish brethren. And the big picture is thus, that he wants them to see that Jesus Christ is the long expected and waited for and anticipated Messiah. That's the big picture. That's the main point. And all the details of his early life are part of the picture that the prophets were painting in the Old Testament. Matthew's main point, Matthew's goal is to demonstrate to his reading audience that Jesus is the Messiah. The fulfillment of everything God had promised. And so verse 15 says, thus is fulfilled. Verse 17, thus is fulfilled. And verse 23, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew wants to paint clearly and with broad strokes for all of us to see that his genealogy or his pedigree, all of his names, his mission in life, and even all of the circumstances in his life up to this point are all done and were done to fulfill what was spoken of old. Beloved, of the 800 prophecies of the Messiah that come in the Old Testament, 300 of them find fulfillment in the person, life, and work of Jesus Christ. Now you ask, well, what about the other 500? Well, you better believe that the rest of those prophecies will be fulfilled when he returns to establish his kingdom on earth, when he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And just to prove that the early life of Christ was not a coincidence, okay? Because some people who read the Bible and the critics of the Bible, and oh, I've talked to them, and I've read their arguments, they might say this, well, the Christians, they were just inventing things and seeing in the life of Jesus fulfillment. So it was more like wishful thinking. It just happened to be that certain prophecies were fulfilled, but it's more like wishful thinking than it is actual fulfillment of prophecy. But you know what Matthew does to prove that that's not the case? He picks four prophecies, all of which have to do with four geographic locations. Listen, in my birth, I was associated with Redwood City because that's where Kaiser was. I was born in Redwood City. And then I grew up in Palo Alto in the South Bay area. But Matthew is saying four geographic locations for the birth of one child. That's beyond coincidence. And each one of those geographic locations is attached to the scriptures and prophecy, so that it would be beyond coincidence, beyond shadow of a doubt, that this one is in fact Messiah. Bethlehem is the one. We have Egypt as the other. We have Ramah, which is a district in Bethlehem. And we have, lastly, the city of Nazareth, which was not a city. It was more like a hamlet or a small village. Fulfillment, beyond coincidence. And Matthew wants to take us through his gallery now. And as we step into the gallery of Matthew, we look at portrait after portrait after portrait. And once we've walked through his gallery, we realize that we weren't really looking at isolated portraits, but we were really looking at one massive portrait, one massive mural of Jesus Christ. And the point of Matthew's text is to say, yes, he is, in fact, the fulfillment. His person, work, and life and teachings, they're the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament promised and everything that God had given to his people in expectation of Messiah. And so the Old Testament points deliberately and simply and very clearly to the person of Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. And so what we have is fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment. Now, that's a powerful argument. For all of you who have non-Christian friends that you want to evangelize, that's a powerful argument to say this. That Jesus Christ was prophesied. He was prophesied of hundreds, if not thousands of years before he actually came. So the fulfillment of prophecy is actually a powerful argument for those who don't believe. And some people will claim, oh, it was just happens to be a coincidence. Wishful thinking. Now, beloved, all that does is reveal the ignorance that these critics have of the biblical text. And I always ask my critics, as I'm engaging those who, you know, would say something like, well, that's just a coincidence. I always say, have you ever read the Bible? And most of them will say, by admission, no. Well, then how can you have an opinion about the Bible? How can you speak definitively about something you've never even read? And the reason they can is because they just read the latest Dan Brown book. Or they've just seen the latest Discovery Show channel about discovering the real life of Jesus. They saw something on TV and they regurgitated without even having read the actual text of the scripture. But you need to look, and we need to look no further, and the world needs to look no further for the historical Jesus than in the very Gospels, than going to the very disciples who knew him, who loved him, who lived with him, and who died ultimately for their faith. We need look no further for the historic, authentic, true Jesus than in the very Gospels themselves. And that's Matthew's point. He's writing to his Jewish brethren to say, this is the Christ. And so he begins with a genealogy and the birth and his names, all of his circumstances and his early life. They all come together beautifully to paint the picture that the Old Testament prophets were painting all along. Jesus is the Christ, Messiah. He is the King of Israel. And we and they need look no further. We and they need look to no other person. And so now, beloved, let us walk into Matthew's gallery. And let's pass now from portrait to portrait. And we shall quickly discover that at the end of this chapter, we were really only looking at one massive mural of the person of Jesus Christ. So let me take you through the types of prophecy that Matthew gives. So look down at your text now. The first one I'm going to reveal to you, and it's something that's clearly there. I don't have to reveal it to you. It's already there. The first type of prophecy that Matthew lists as being fulfilled is one-to-one fulfillment. One-to-one, simple, straightforward prophecy, if you will. For example, Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David. 2 Samuel 7. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is, in fact, a descendant of David. Messiah was supposed to be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7. And so we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that he is in fact born of a virgin. That's simple enough, right? Bible says this, and that's exactly what happened. Messiah is prophesied to be born and predicted to be born in the city of Bethlehem. And so, Micah 5:2, Jesus is born in Bethlehem. So the first type of prophecy we look at is simple one-to-one fulfillment. Simple one-to-one fulfillment. The prophecy says thus, and that's exactly how it happened. Okay, let's move on. That was easy enough, right? Everybody's on the same page. Second type of prophecy. And it's not far off. Now, there are various passages in the Old Testament that describe who the Messiah would be. What I'm calling descriptive prophecy. Now, all prophecy is on one level descriptive. But let me give you an example of what I mean. Matthew 1:23. He shall be called Emmanuel. Quoting Isaiah 7:14. Now, we know that his name was Jesus and not Emmanuel. And the translation is given in 1:23, which is translated God with us. God with us. That's who he is. And so the second type of prophecy is what I call descriptive prophecy. Because the title Emmanuel is a description of who he was and what he would be for us and to us. God with us, God incarnate. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because names, especially in Scripture, they mean something. They describe the person named. For example, Adam, Adam. Guess what that Hebrew word means? It means ground. And so his name was essentially dusty, ground. For out of the ground he came, and there shall he return. And so his name is Adam. Avraham, Avraham, father of many nations, because that's what he would become. And so God gives him the name. Jacob, Yaakov. Remember Jacob and Esau? Remember when Esau was born? Jacob, his brother, was clutching his heel. You know what the word Yaakov means? It means ankle. He's the ankler. He's the one who's always biting at the heels. He's a deceiver. And then God changes his name to Israel. Strive with God, because that's exactly what he did. And that was a picture of his life. It was a description. And the list goes on and on. Isaac means laughter. Esau means hairy or red, because he was a hairy redhead. It was a tough crowd. And so we're not surprised to find out that the most important character in all of Scripture has multiple names. Isaiah 9:6. Hear this. It's a passage you all know. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And more than names, these designations are descriptions of who he would be. And so we see that Matthew focuses in on two prophetic names, namely Emmanuel, and look at verse 23 of chapter 2, Nazarene. Because both of those designations describe what he was. Emmanuel, because he was God with us. And the second descriptive prophecy comes in 2:23, Nazarene. And you know what that term was? That Nazarene? You know, I used to live in SoCal. Praise God, I'm not there. I have nothing against people in SoCal. I just didn't like SoCal. Well, they say, where are you from? I'm from NorCal. You're a NorCaler? You're from NorCal? What's the big deal? Why do you guys have all those shirts and put it on your car? NorCal, why are you so proud about being from NorCal? And so if I were to say in SoCal, hey, I'm from NorCal, it was like derogatory. Oh, that NorCal guy? And that's what Nazarene was. Jesus was from the north. That's what I always say to my Christian brethren who hate on NorCal. Jesus himself was a northerner. He lived in the Galilee. And so the term Nazarene was a byword. Oh, that Nazarene. Which is to say this, the prophets were saying that he would be despised. That he would be despised and rejected of men. And so we have there in that prophecy, in chapter 2, verse 23, Isaiah 49:7, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and Psalm 118 condensed. And that's why Matthew says prophets, not prophet. It's a plural. Plurals are important. And it ought to shock every last one of us that God with us is also despised. Can you believe it? When God came, they hated him. And that's what sinners do with God. They hate him. Emmanuel is also despised and rejected. He came to his own, and his own, as we read, received him not. He came to seek and save sinners, to dwell among sinners, and he's rejected. Now, before I get to the last category, now, this is where we're going to spend most of our time. Is everyone tracking? Hey, I got some high school kids in here, and some people tell me, and I was a youth pastor for 9 years. They say, hey, you preach too high to high school kids. They can't really understand much. Is that true? No, no. I got one brother's like, he was thinking, he's like, no, that's not true. Of course it's not true. You guys can totally understand. You're explaining computers to your parents who don't know what's going on. Okay? So I'm sure you can understand. Now we're going to get deep. And this is the last type of fulfillment that Matthew is going to give us. And really, I think it's the most beautiful. But before I get to the last type of fulfillment, let me pause for a second. Because some people, they say this while listening to sermons. Well, how is all this practical to me? Now that's an important question. Absolutely important question. How does this all apply to me? What does it have to do with me? How does this impact my life? But before we get to that question, I want to remind you that this is the living Word of God. We're studying the most important person in all of the Bible. And he's the most important person in the universe, not just the Bible. And so before you ask the question, I want to remind you of that reality. So let me just say that this passage has nothing to do with you and everything to do with Jesus Christ. And if you're not excited by the thought of him, if he doesn't command your attention and your interest, if the details of his work and person and life don't captivate you, then you ought to question your relationship with him. And so this generation is far too pragmatic. We ask for application, application, application before we've sat in meditation, meditation, meditation. We ask for application before we've sat in wonder and awe at the person we're reading about. That said, this text is profoundly practical. Beloved, if he is the Messiah, if he is the Savior of the world and the fulfillment of God's promise, if he is the long-expected King, then our salvation has everything to do with his person. And last time I checked, salvation is extremely practical. And we talk about salvation this way, once for all. Yes, that's true, is it not? Christ died once for all for sinners. And what we do is we take that truth and we say, oh, it's in the past. It's done with and done and it's over. It's the gospel truth. But it is the gospel that is not only once for all, but he is my Savior right now. Yes, I'm saved by his work in the past. But don't forget that he is the author and the finisher. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 of our faith. He finishes our faith. Hebrews 7 says that he ever lives to make intercession for me right now. That's profoundly practical because I need someone to stand before a holy God on my behalf. So not only is he my Savior who has saved me, but he keeps me saved. And if it wasn't for Christ, then I would turn the corner and the condemnation of God would be upon me if he wasn't pleading his wounds before the Father on my behalf, on your behalf. Salvation is profoundly practical. Matthew 2, the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. The early life of Christ ought to be precious to all of us. If for no other reason than it's the Word of God. But what's more is that it teaches us about the person we worship, his life, what he came to be, and what he came to fulfill. What he came to fulfill. And so we're more than simply interested in our Bibles, but they become a means to the person of Christ. They bring us to Jesus Christ. The Bible, when you open up its pages, if you were reading it, because you can read it and then you can read it. If you're reading it, then what it will do is it will thrust you before the Lord Jesus and call you into trust and relationship with him. And so these texts are absolutely applicable and absolutely precious. So let's back up now to our outline. The first type of prophecy we saw fulfilled is simple one-to-one fulfillment. The second type we saw was descriptive fulfillment, in which a name describes the very person he would be, and he was that. And the last, and here it is, and this is where we put on our thinking caps, and this is where, youth kids, you can track, you can follow, you can understand. This is where we all sit and think together, and here it is, historic fulfillment. Historic fulfillment. Historic fulfillment of prophecy. Now, what in the world does that mean? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says this. Matthew quotes Hosea. Hosea 11:1. And Hosea 11:1 says this. Out of Egypt I called my son. And you know what Hosea was talking about? He wasn't talking about Jesus. You know who he was talking about? Who got called out of Egypt? Anybody? Who got called out of Egypt? Joseph got called into Egypt. Moses got called out of Egypt. And who did he lead out of Egypt, youth kids? That's right, the Jews, Israel. He led his people Israel out of Egypt. Thank you. So what we have here in the quoting of Hosea, Hosea is saying, Hosea chapter 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. But he's referring to Israel. He's referring to Israel. And so how can Matthew quote this passage in reference to the Messiah? Well, you go back to the book of Hosea. And you know what Hosea is about? Hosea is this guy, and God calls him to marry a prostitute. That's wild. You want some interesting reading tonight? Go read the book of Hosea. And her name is Gomer. That makes it even more interesting. Go marry Gomer the prostitute. Hosea was called by God to do it. And Hosea actually loved her. And so he goes and marries this unfaithful woman. And he even has children with her. And what she does in the story of Hosea and in the book of Hosea is she goes off to her paramours. She goes off to all of her adulterous relationships. And God says, you see, your life is a picture of what Israel has done to me. I have loved Israel. I have loved Israel, and I called Israel out of slavery. I called Israel out of Egypt. And so the book of Hosea is really a rebuke. In Hosea 11:1, God is reminding his people, I loved you, I cared for you, I even called you out of Egypt. How could you be so unfaithful? That's the context of the book of Hosea. But we know from the Old Testament that not only is Israel called God's son, but God's Messiah is also called God's son. And so in the Old Testament, Israel is God's son, and the Messiah is God's son. So who's his son? Well, here it is. And here is historic fulfillment. And here's where we scratch our heads and think, what in the world? The hope of Messiah was at the center of everything Israel believed in. And the Messiah would be everything that Israel was not. Did Israel fail? Absolutely, they failed. But the truest Israelite, whoever was, would never fail. The truest Israelite, whoever was, would not be unfaithful to God. And as that representation of Israel, the Messiah would be Israel. He would stand in place of his people. And so the expectation of the Old Testament was that he would stand as the true Israel, on behalf of unfaithful Israel. How does Messiah fulfill historically the life and history of his people? Well, what happens? Israel is taken out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness and they fail in the wilderness. Jesus is taken out of Egypt and he goes into the wilderness, but he doesn't fail in the wilderness. Yes, he's tempted, just like Israel was, but he doesn't fail. He succeeds. He is faithful to God despite the temptation. Jesus is a representative of and stands for and is a type of, rather, Israel is a type of Jesus. And everything in Israel's history was designed to point them to the true Israelite, to the Messiah. You think of their sacrificial system, all the death, all the blood, the sacrifice of lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb. Why? To point them to the Lamb of God. It was all a moving picture. It was all a massive arrow pointing to him. It was all a picture and a portrait of who the Messiah would be. All those lambs were slaughtered. All that blood was spilt to point them to the blood of the Redeemer, to point them to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so what I mean by historical fulfillment is this, that the history of Israel is designed and is a picture of who Messiah would be. They failed. He wouldn't fail. Their history finds meaning in the person of Christ. And so, when Matthew quotes Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son," he sees in the history of Israel a portrait of who Jesus Christ would ultimately be on behalf of his people. And so the shadow of Israel history gives way to the substance of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It all pointed to him, and thus it is what I call historical fulfillment. Now, is that legitimate? Can you really do that, Pastor? Because it sounds like something you just learned in seminary. It sounds like some kind of theological nicety that's out there. How am I supposed to know that? How am I supposed to key in on things like this? Well, very simply, look at your Bible. You know who's a representative for mankind? Fallen mankind? Adam. Adam represents all of the fallen people. One person represents for the whole race. David, if you read in the book of Kings and in Samuel, when David sins, all of Israel is punished. Why? Because the king represents for all the people. What's a high priest? What is a priest but a representative on behalf of the congregation? What is a priest but a representative on behalf of Israel? And so what do I do as a pastor when I meet people? I represent you, the congregation. I don't go representing myself. I represent living word. I represent you as a congregation and what's happening here, what God is doing in your midst. And I just happen to be using my gift in a way, but I therefore go and I have gone to represent on your behalf. And so we find all over the place in Scripture, and even in everyday life, that one man often stands, or one woman stands as representative. One person stands as a collective singular representing others. That's absolutely biblical. The last text we need to go to, Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 18. Here we go. If you know anything about Israel's history, you know that they were exiled. In the book of Jeremiah, the Babylonians, they sweep in from the east and they conquer Jerusalem and Judah. And what they do, like any conquerors would do, you know what they used to do? They used to intermix the race. You know how Jews are so, they're so meticulous and they're so focused in on the purity of their bloodline. And so you have it now. We've got some Asian people in here. And you know, your parents, some of your parents, they're incorrigible. They say, if you're Chinese, you marry a Chinese person. You know, if you're Korean, you just marry a Korean person, all right? Don't be mixing it up. And Living Word is shattering that paradigm because we're all intermarried and intermixed. That's great. But what ends up happening when you, and the reason why they say that is because when you, as a Japanese person, marry someone who's not Japanese, you begin to lose your culture slowly. And the first thing that goes is, well, that's why they put you in Korean school. I'm sorry. Because they don't want you to lose your culture. And when you lose your language, you begin to lose your cultural identity. So what conquerors do is they send people in, they begin to intermix them, and that's what the Samaritans were. And the thing they also do is they displace the people. They displace them, and they take them out of their land, and they send them into exile. And so in Jeremiah 31, what's happening is this. The people of God are going into exile. And guess what? The city of, or the village of Ramah and Bethlehem was the check-in desk, if you will. It was the checkpoint that every single Jew had to pass through. So, hey, if you're in exile, you're in chains, they go, okay, these are all chained up, send them over to Ramah. Make an account of all of them. And so they would pass through Ramah, you know, and they would be Joe Schmo, right, number of whatevers, and then they would go into exile. And so Ramah became the place of great weeping and lamentation because the Jews would leave the promised land from Ramah. And Rachel, and look at verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She's weeping for all those who died in the Babylonian conquest, and she's also weeping because all of those Jews are going into exile now, and she's lamenting over the fact that the people have been conquered, and Rachel's been dead for hundreds of years. So she's depicted as weeping from the grave. And you know who Rachel was, right? She was a mother of Israel. If you read the book of Genesis, she's the one who said, she was the beloved wife of Jacob. She was the one who said, give me children or I die. And so she had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin, who represent the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel. She's the mother of Israel. And guess what? She happens to be buried in Ramah, in Bethlehem. And so she is depicted as weeping from beyond the grave as she sees all of her children go into exile. And guess who else is going into exile? Jesus. He's leaving Israel and going into Egypt. And the children have fallen in Bethlehem. And so it's absolutely historical and absolutely right for Matthew to think of Jeremiah 31. Because never was there more of a devastating time in the history of Bethlehem and Ramah than the exile, and in the death of all those children. And you know what's amazing about Jeremiah 31? There's only one sad verse in the whole chapter. And you know the sad verse is quoted right here in Matthew. And the rest of the chapter, salvation, hope, Israel, yes, you're going into exile, but I will save, I will redeem, hope, hope, hope. And if you know Jeremiah 31, you also know that Jeremiah 31 is the great chapter of the book of Jeremiah when Jeremiah declares over the people of Israel a new covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant. Let me read and turn, if you will, with me to Jeremiah 31. And let's read Jeremiah 31:31. God says, in the midst of despair, in the midst of exile, salvation in the future, hope, and yes, Israel's going into exile. Yes, Jesus is going into exile. But he says, I, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the old covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the hand of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. And so it's as if Matthew is saying, yes, Jesus is going into exile, but refrain from weeping. Stop your weeping eyes and your tears from falling, Rachel, because he's coming back. And he is the new covenant. And because of him, the sins of his people will be forgiven. Look at verse 17 of Jeremiah 31, right after. Or verse 16 says this, God says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Verse 17, there is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own borders. And guess what happens in verse 19? Jesus returns to Israel. And guess what happens? Jesus represents and is the hope of Israel. He is the forgiveness of sins. He is their redemption. And so what is Matthew doing? Matthew is painting us a picture. Matthew is painting his Jewish brethren a picture from their own history of the person of Messiah. And he's saying, Jesus is the one. He is, Matthew 1:16, the Christ. That's his name. He is, Matthew 1:21, the Savior, Yehoshua. That's his name. He is the incarnate God, Matthew 1:23. He is the King of Israel, Matthew 2:2. He is the Son of God, Matthew 2:15. He is the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. He is everything God said he would be, and he is everything that you could never be. And that's the gospel. You're thinking, okay, well, how does that apply to me? Because guess what, Pastor Eric? I'm not a Jew. I'm not an Israelite. But before he is Israel's Savior, he is, and before he represents for Israel, he represents for humanity. Before he represents for Israel, he represents for sinful, fallen humanity. And Israel is part of sinful, fallen humanity. And just as in Adam all died, so, in the risen, death-conquering Savior, many live. He is our representative head, and he lived out the history and the life that we could have never lived out. And he stands in our place. He is the true Israel. But before he's the true Israel, he is the true human. He is true humanity. He's the truest man who ever lived. And beloved, we need representation before God because we are fallen from that true humanity. And he stands in our place. We need fulfillment. We need someone that could be what we could never be to represent before a holy God. Adam was a type of Christ, and he was a fallen shadow. Christ is the perfect substance. He is everything that the sinner is not. His life, his death, and certainly his resurrection. For those who believe in what he said and taught. And that's what Christmas is about. That's what the Advent season is about. It's not about trees. Green pine trees to celebrate the solstice. You know why we have green pine trees? Because everything dies in the winter except the pine. And so the ancient Celts would pull these pine trees down and bring them into their house to celebrate life, even in the midst of death. But we celebrate the life giver. We celebrate life himself. It's about Christ and not about trees. It's about the ultimate gift that came from God. And not what you're going to get or not get. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about his gospel. It's about the Savior who came to represent on behalf of Adam's fallen race. And thus is fulfilled what we've all been waiting for. Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Let's pray. What a picture, Lord. What a picture. Lord, we see with clarity. We look into your word and we see Christ, the living word. And Lord, we turn in the darkness of our heart into our own heart and there's nothing there. But when we turn to your word, it illumines our souls. It brings us to Christ. And it's the very message that, as we receive and accept, Christ comes into our hearts. The light that was the light of men and the life of men comes into us and lives in us. Oh Lord, I pray for those who don't yet know you. Have mercy on them. Help them to see who you are, that the portrait of their own life would be pointing to Christ, that the portrait of world history would point them to Christ, that your word would point them to Christ. Lord, we thank you for Matthew's clarity and the fact that he wants us to come to the Savior. Be glorified now as we sing. We pray this in Jesus' name.